helps them who help themselves. Well, of course, that's a big lie. You know, we cannot help ourselves. God supplies all the help we need by grace. That's a tremendous promise for us. We really can't. I don't know who I was talking to this week, but talking to someone about that, and it's like, you're climbing this steep mountain, and you do it half of the way on your own. You've got the strength to get up halfway, but then you need God's help. That's not the way it is in the Christian life. You need God's help all the way. You can't do it without Him. And so this is just one of the sayings. I may have a couple more yet for you, but Hebrews sort of speaks it all. Where last week we were discussing Peter's attitude and the change of his attitude as a result of his confrontation with the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 15:11, I read this to you, and I don't know if you got the impact of that. I said that it's interesting that the pronouns, how Peter speaks at the Jerusalem Council, and the pronouns that he uses, because if he reversed those pronouns, it would have an entirely different meaning. In verse 11, he says, "But we believe, that is, we Jews, and we are here at the Jerusalem Council, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews, will be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles." If he reversed that, if he said they will be saved in the same manner as we do, or we are, then he would leave the door open that maybe the possibility that you would add a little law in there, a little tradition in there, a little circumcision in there, but he doesn't do that. And Peter learned his lesson with the Apostle Paul. People are saved in the same manner. That's by grace and grace alone. There is no other way for salvation to be ours. Peter never forgot that. And he never forgot the lesson that he learned with the Apostle Paul. But before we begin this morning, I want to take you over. We turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read a couple of passages to you and think of Paul's and Peter's confrontation and what Peter learned through that confrontation. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, I just read it to you to make a few comments as we go through it, as I read down through it. "Therefore, laying aside all malice," that is evil, "all deceit," that's fraud or guile, "hypocrisy," acting one way and pretending to be something that you're not, "envy," we talked about envy, "envy desires to deprive others of what they have. Jealousy is to have the same kind of things that other people have." Those are two dangerous attitudes that we can have. "And all evil speaking, as newborn babes who desire the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious." And I think that Peter found that out when he was confronted by Paul, that God is gracious. He found it earlier than that. Remember when he denied the Lord three times, and God still used him in a mighty way. But Peter's slow to learn, and he's a growing Christian at this point. When he comes to chapter 2 now, he's been in the Lord for a good number of years and has grown. When Galatians chapter 2, he's still fairly young in the Lord and doesn't know a lot about grace and doesn't know a lot about justification by faith. He believed it, but he sort of ignored it. And now these things are coming home to roost for him. "Indeed, you've tasted the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Peter came to understand that. Paul shamed him in Galatia. But now he's come to learn that he will no way be put to shame. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Do you believe that's in the Bible? That last statement? Listen to what it says. Being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The word appointed there is the word tithemi, or tithemi. It means to set or to place a person or a thing, then to ordain or to appoint. Do you believe there are people appointed not to believe, to disobedience? That's exactly what the Bible says. By the way, this is an aorist tense. It's a passive voice. It's indicative. Aorist tense looks back at the fact. The passive voice indicates that they're caused to do this. Who does the appointing? Who points them to this? To which they were appointed. Who appointed them? Who? God, absolutely. By the way, you remember I've told you that oftentimes when you see the passive voice, and you'd really have to do some deep study to do this, but if you look at the passive voice, when it's implied that God does it, it's called the divine passive. God is the instrument by which they've been appointed to disobedience. Interesting statement. Disobedient to the word. And God's appointed them to it. Peter was a baby when Paul faced him. Literally a spiritual baby. He was young in the Lord. He was with the Lord. But he had a lot of baggage to carry with him. And he's had a difficult time. He's been tossed to and fro by doctrine. You know, this is happening, and he moves over here and or over here. Now he's becoming grown up. And I want to read 2 Peter with you. Will you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? We've seen this a number of times, but turn over there. And just in the light of Paul's and Peter's confrontation, that Peter came a long way, and he has a long way to go, but he's still learning. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people rest. Peter experienced that. He wrestled with these things. Justification by faith, or do I have to keep the law, and do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to follow the traditions of men, of the church, or of Israel, not the church, but of Israel? So he went through this. And he said, you wrestle those things to your own destruction. It only destroys you, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Paul, fortunately, has helped Peter. And Peter has grown up over the years, and he's taken what Paul faced him with and has put it to practice. Instead of being embarrassed, instead of shrinking into a shell somewhere, Peter used the rebuke that Paul gave him, and he grew by that. And it's certainly true as we look at at his epistles. And I read through both of his epistles the other day in light of that confrontation that they had. And you might want to do that sometime. Just sit down and read it, how Peter learned so much. And I don't attribute all to Paul, but certainly a lot of what Paul did for him in Galatia, or in Antioch, I'm sorry, went a long way in helping Peter develop. Paul's contention with Peter over justification by faith certainly changed Peter. It also, as we're reading it or studying it in Galatians, it also laid the foundation to correct the problems that the Galatians were having with the Judaizers. Paul has authority over Peter. Peter was an apostle, and Paul has authority over him. And he confronted Peter. And he straightened Peter out. And this ought to speak volumes to the Galatians, that here is a man with authority, and he speaks with authority. If justification is by faith, then it must be by faith and not by works, not by the law, not by keeping the traditions of men, not by circumcision, but by grace and grace alone. That gospel came to Paul by revelation. He didn't receive it of men. He wasn't taught of it by men, but he received it directly, revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks with great authority. Are there any questions before we move on? We're looking at the outline very quickly. I've given you this outline up to this point, and we're going to go into chapter 3 now. But we looked at it, Paul's defense of his authority in chapters 1 and 2. We looked at his purpose for writing and his defense of his message and ministry. He didn't learn it from someone else. He learned it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ by revelation. He rebukes Peter in chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Now we come to chapter 3, and this is really a doctrinal issues now that he's going to be dealing with, and particularly defends the doctrine of justification by faith. This has to stand. The great truth of the gospel of verses 1 to 9, Paul is going to say. The first two chapters, he established the divine origin of his apostleship and his message. The Galatians were urged by the Judaizers to add works to it. Some of them to deny grace and to follow works altogether. There were Judaizers who were believers. And they felt that they needed to be circumcised, and Gentiles need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Both of those were wrong. Because they're diametrically opposed to each other. Grace and works do not come together. Works issue forth from grace, but grace is, you do not get grace, you're not justified by works. Paul had recounted the event that took place in Antioch with Peter. And so we studied all that. Chapter 3 begins with a sharp rebuke of the Galatians. He calls them foolish and bewitched and charges them with disobedience to the truth of the gospel of grace. You can almost feel, at least as I read this, that Paul's really upset. I mean, you almost feel like his face is red while he's writing this. You know, I mean, he's angry. He's concerned about the gospel of grace. This is the capstone of all that Paul has done. And here are these Judaizers going back into the cities where Paul has preached the gospel of grace and justification by grace, and they're trying to divert them away from that and get them to go back under the law. And this is just infuriating the Apostle Paul. So what he's going to do is he's going to confirm this doctrine of justification by faith. He wants to be sure that they understand it. He repeats himself. He goes over it and over and over it again. He's going to show us what the purpose of the law was and why it was annulled, why it doesn't serve its purpose. Or it did serve its purpose, I should say, and now it's put aside. And then he tells us there are blessings that come with his justification by faith. This all takes place in chapter 3. Someone has said, let me give you a quick outline. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul wrote his personal experiences with grace. How he interacted with Jesus Christ and the grace of God in his own life. Chapters 3 and 4 address Paul's doctrinal instruction about grace. So the first is his experience with grace, now instruction about grace in 3 and 4. In chapters 5 and 6, he gives the practical application of grace. How does it apply to me? And does it apply to me? Does it apply to my life? Can I use grace in my life? And how do I use it? Learn that in chapters 5 and 6. O foolish Galatians, he writes in verse 1, who hath bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So Paul was direct. He's severe with the Galatians. He begins once again by calling attention to the message he preached to them concerning Christ and him crucified. Do you remember this is an identification truth? An identification truth is so important. You need to understand that by virtue of the fact that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into Christ, you have been identified with Christ in his death, in his crucifixion, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. These are crucial points you need to understand. And he takes them back to that. He says, foolish Galatians. The word there is anoetos. Anoetos. It's a word that is a compound word. It uses the word mind, and then it puts the alpha privation before it, which means no mind. Foolish No mind. It's the mind is the organ of mental perception. And he said, you're not using your mental perception. You're not comprehending. You're missing. You're not understanding the truth. Now, this is not a slam at the Galatians that they're ignorant or that they're dull in their understanding of anything. That's not what this word means. See, the Galatians were Celtics. If you've traced the history of the Galatians, they came from Gaul and they were Celtics. And the Celtics were known for their wisdom and their understanding. They were bright, intelligent people. So Paul's not belittling them of their intelligence. The word here means to intentionally ignore what you know to be true. You're foolish in the sense that you know it, but you're not using it. It's not something they didn't know. Do you remember Jerry told us last week about not knowing? He said that the real problem with not knowing is that you don't know what you don't know. That wasn't the Galatians' problem. They knew, they were taught, but they were ignoring the truth. J.B. Phillips translates it like this: "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." I don't know, that's pretty strong. The New English Bible says, "You stupid Galatians." And that's pretty strong. What Paul is saying is that you're not using the brains that God gave you. You've been taught, you understand it, but you're not using it. You're ignoring the truth. See, I think the problem is they're not thinking. I wrote in my notes, "Think, man, think." I don't know if I did this to any of you, but if I did, I'm not using you as an illustration necessarily because it happened so many times. But people will come to me with a problem, an issue of Scripture. They don't understand the Scripture or they don't know how to apply it to life. And I say, "Well, didn't you learn this?" And I'll go back and pick some doctrine out that they should know, and they do know it. And I'll say, "Oh, yeah, now I see what you're talking about. Now I understand." But they ignored the basic foundational truth that they've been taught and move on to something else. And it's confusing if you don't keep it in perspective. See, your identification with Christ is so important. You've got to keep that in perspective. And they are losing track of that somewhere in the background. All foolish Galatians. You're ignoring what you already know. You're not using it in your life. You're not applying it. By the way, I want to caution you about calling someone a fool. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said something about calling people fools. Let's read it. Just one verse. "So, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, which means empty or worthless, shall be in danger of the council," that is the Sanhedrin council, being called before the council. "But whosoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Be cautious of who you call fool. By the way, the word hell here is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. G-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Gehenna was a place where it was designated, at least they thought, where the bodies or the souls and spirits of the departed go. It was a valley called Hinna outside of Jerusalem where garbage was burned. Take the garbage out, you throw it in, and there's a fire. And the fire goes on continuously. It never goes out. If you go out at night, you can see the glow of that fire burning underneath the garbage that's piled on top of it, and eventually it all burns up. It never went out. And so it was used as a description of hell, Gehenna, a valley. This valley where garbage was burned. It's a place called hell, a place of everlasting punishment. The fire will never go out there. Forever and ever, there will be torment. Now, it's clear that we should not call anyone a fool. However, just for your information, the word fool in this verse is different than the word fool in Galatians. Here is the word moros. Moros. It's, we get our English word moron from that. So don't call anyone a moron. All right? That's fine. He says you're in danger of hellfire. Of course, we know that will not happen to the believer, but nonetheless, Jesus says it's important that you watch your language and how you deal with people. In Galatians, the word is anotetos, and it's a different word. It's neglecting the truth. Moron means you don't know anything. You're stupid. Anotetos means that you're just ignoring what you already know. You're just not using it. You're in danger of doing that. There's another instance. I like that. We turn over to Luke chapter 24 with me quickly. I just jumping around a little bit to break the lesson up a little bit. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two disciples walking along the road. And Jesus joins himself with them. And as they talk together in verse 14 of Luke 24, and they talk together of all these things which had happened. This is after the death of Jesus Christ and supposedly his resurrection. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. I thought that was interesting. Their eyes were restrained. It doesn't say Jesus disguised himself. Their eyes were restrained. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Jesus just to put on some kind of disguise? But he restrains their eyes so they don't see the truth. They don't see him. He used his power, and they didn't even know it. They're walking along, and this fella comes up to them, and they're walking with him, and they did not know that there's something happened, there was some restraint put over their eyes, so they could not know Jesus. And he said to them, that Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of these, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and you do not know or have not known the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deeds and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. What are the Jews looking for? They're still looking for a kingdom. They're still looking for a kingdom. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, of course, he just builds upon that. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said unto them, O foolish, not morons, but anoetos. You're ignoring the truth. You're ignoring the truth. And slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See, they knew. They were ignoring it. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Did he do that? Are you ignoring all that he's done? Are you foolish? Anoetos, are you ignoring what you really already know? Did you notice he says they're slow of heart? It's a phrase which refers to a person who intentionally delays making a choice. Let me repeat that to you. It refers to a person who intentionally delays making a choice. See, they knew what Jesus said and what the prophets had written about his death and resurrection. They even heard the two women say that the tomb was empty. But none of that fit their idea of the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to deliver us. He's supposed to redeem Israel, and he's dead and he's raised. See, they wanted Jesus to rule this earth and to set up his kingdom. He was going to redeem Israel. They knew that. But their perception of the Messiah would not allow them to accept the truth. So they simply ignored the truth that they were taught and waited to see what was going to happen. Slow of heart. Just delay making a decision. That's all it is. Will he return? I mean, if he's raised now, is he going to come back? Will he establish his kingdom? Well, let's wait and see. We'll just hold off a little bit. We won't accept the fact that he's supposedly raised from the dead. We'll just have to wait and see. See, the early disciples believed he was going to return. They had no idea that there was going to be a gap, which we call the dispensation of the grace of God, the church age. They were waiting. Now let's go back to Paul and Galatians. I just wanted to give you a little input into that word, foolish. So what is this foolishness that Paul is talking about concerning the Galatians? The fact that Paul taught them the truth about their justification. There shouldn't have been any question about that. That you're justified by grace, by faith alone. His frustration with them was that they were on the brink of reverting back and putting themselves, or in this case, going back to the law. These were Gentiles, and the Judaizers coming out. You can't be saved if you're not justified and you're not circumcised and you keep the traditions of the Jews. They were ignoring what Paul taught them. That's why they were foolish. Now, most of you have raised teenagers. Many of you, anyhow, have raised teenagers. You understand frustration, right? If you raised teenagers, you've been frustrated somewhere along the line. How many times have you taught your child something they should never do? And yet, he or she ignores your instructions and goes and does it anyway. What is your response to that? I'll tell you what my response was. You know better than to do that. I've taught you. How many times did I tell you? You can't do that. And yet you went ahead and did it. See, they were foolish. If you've had a teenager, you understand Paul's frustration. Taught them over and over again, and yet they do not listen. They're at that point. They haven't done it yet. Remember? Well, you turn back to Galatians chapter 1:6 for just as a refresher for you. He taught them that justification was by faith through grace. The Judaizers coming in saying, that's not true. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. You got to keep the traditions of the nation Israel. You got to become a Jew, basically. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into his grace, into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel. Remember the word turn away? Metatithemi. It means to transfer or to exchange or to change rules. It's changing rules in the middle of the stream, so to speak. In certain situations, it meant to transpose one thing over another. I can remember when I was, I don't know, second, third grade. I don't know if they still do this or not, but the teacher would give us a drawing and would give us a clean sheet of paper and then let us go to the window and let two of them there and then we'd trace over it. Did you ever do that? Now, my drawing never looked like the original. You know what I mean? I mean, my shaking and the lines didn't... Okay. But that's the idea that you're trying to impose something over top of the other. You're trying to make it work, and it doesn't work. Grace and works do not coexist. They're not on the same plane. They're two different things. Justification is by faith and faith alone. It's not by works. It's by grace. The verb used here is a present passive. The present tense showing that it was in the process of happening. The passive voice indicates that they were being caused to do this, but it hadn't happened yet fully. They're still in that process of laying it over and saying, let's see, can I put this over this? And this is upsetting Paul. I mean, he went to Galatia. Do you remember what he suffered there? In 2:21 of Galatians, he said, I do not annul the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by law, then Christ died in vain. The Galatians were just about ready to jump into the, to jump over the bridge. They were in the midst of choosing to go back or to put themselves under law. Not thinking, not realizing what they're doing, not taking the truth that Paul taught them and applying it. They were ignoring the truth. Works, grace, two different things. You cannot be justified by works. You cannot be justified by works. Then Paul says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? This is a rhetorical question. Paul knew very well who bewitched them. It was these Judaizers who've come to Galatia. The word bewitched is baskaino. It comes from an old Greek word that you don't find in the Bible, but the word is bodzo, B-O-D-Z-O, bodzo. Bodzo means to speak and then to hurt someone enough through unfavorable words. In other words, you hurt their feelings. Our word, baskaino, originally referred to witchery by spells or incantations. And then it meant to influence with an evil eye. This usually doesn't work with most people, but with some people it does work. If you were to go down to Haiti, voodoo, witchcraft, is common. And they believe it. You go down and you see the same thing, it doesn't bother you. I mean, you stick a pin in my little doll that represents me and I'm not going to jump. I don't believe that, all right? The Galatians were acting as if they were under someone's spell. You know, there are many teachers, Bible teachers, are very charismatic. I mean, they ooze with charisma. And sometimes people get mesmerized by that character. And he puts him in a spell. Do you remember Jim Jones? How about Joel Osteen? I mean, there's a guy, he's oozing with something. I don't know what it is, but he's oozing. And people are drawn to him by the thousands. Foolish. Do you know we were all foolish at one time? We all get caught up in personalities. And these Judaizers were personalities. These were the charismatic people. Will you turn to Titus chapter 3 with me? Titus chapter 3. We all are in danger of this. And Paul writes to Titus this, "For we ourselves were also once foolish." There's your same word. Same word as foolish Galatians. Not applying the truth. We all go through that. We were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We've all experienced that. The Galatians were taken with mysteries things that were supernatural. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas went into Iconium and they healed the man, and they thought that the gods had come down to them and they were about to worship them, and they said, "No, we're just men like you." But they were very superstitious, and the Galatians were caught up with this idea that these Judaizers, they have something that Paul wasn't quite as charismatic. He's pretty bold. As a matter of fact, he doesn't put on any show. He tells it the way it is. He just, I always vision Paul, and I don't know if this is true, but I always picture him as a short, fat Jew. Eyesight hurting, I mean, he can't see very well. Said, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given to me if it possible." And I see this little man standing before them preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and then leaving and them ignoring the truth and being caught up with these Judaizers, these charismatic men. Every once in a while, I hear about someone who's caught up in something they shouldn't be caught up in. Someone maybe that left this church, or someone that sat under my teaching at the college, and I think, they're ignoring what they've been taught. Foolish. Foolish, foolish Christians. See, the Galatians were intentionally ignoring what they had been taught. They had been taught their identity with Jesus Christ, and they were ignoring that. They were being bewitched. They were being deceived. See, the danger of ignoring your identity with Jesus Christ, and Paul will point this out in just a moment, but ignoring your identity with Jesus Christ lets you open to all kinds of things, and particularly works. They're vulnerable to false teaching. This is true of anyone. It could be true of you or me. If we ignore what we know, if we ignore our identity with Jesus Christ, see, it's easy to get. If you just try a little bit harder, you know what I mean. Just give it a little more effort. You can do it. You can do it. Listen. This life is not lived by trying. This life is not lived by effort. This is lived by the Spirit of God inside of you. It's by Christ living in you. He is your life. You can't try to live the Christian life. See, it's Christ in you. It's Christ living in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He is my life. Just try it. Just try a little bit more. Just try a little harder. If you just do this or that, it'd be all right. See, the problem is they did not obey the truth. That's the problem. They ignored it. They did not obey it. That's what Paul says in the next thing, that you should not obey the truth. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? By the way, that phrase is not in most of your translations. Certainly it would be implied. Newer translations, if you have a newer translation, it's not there. And the reason it's not there is because manuscripts have been discovered, older manuscripts and better manuscripts, that was left off. And so it doesn't belong in there. It apparently was added to show the effects of being bewitched or enchanted by these Judaizers. But it doesn't belong there. So this verse should read, "Who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" I just have a minute. Let me just talk about this word clearly portrayed. It was a word that was used of putting up a poster or making a public announcement. And you know, you could go into, well, when we had the Birchfield. The Birchfield brothers. We had flyers, and we took them around, and we posted them up at some of the stores, and you give to certain people, and that's the idea of this word. It means to clearly present, to make a show of it, and you see it everywhere. He's been clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You saw the sign, and there it is, cross with Christ hanging on it. He died there. Now I want to show you another cross. That cross is empty. I want to show you the tomb where he was at. And do you see him lying in the tomb? I want to show you that tomb again. It's empty. The stone has been rolled away. He's living. He's not dead. He's been crucified, but he's living now. Where does he live? In us, absolutely. In us. How do you live the Christian life? It's Christ living in you. It's not trying. It's recognizing the truth of the gospel. I have been justified by grace through faith. In Christ, I am identified with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's living in me. That's what it's all about. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. Father, we know that all of us play the fool sometime or another in our lives. But Father, when we ignore the truth, we only stand in danger of hurting ourselves. Father, help us not to be foolish. Help us to take into account our lives, that we were indeed crucified with Christ. We were buried. We rose with him. He is our life. We're now seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ Jesus. We've been justified. We don't have to earn it. We've been justified by grace. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. All we can do is believe. That's all we can do. And it's through that faith in our position in Jesus Christ, our identity with him, that the power to live the Christian life becomes ours. Father, maybe we be committed to this. Maybe we give up our own self-efforts. May we concentrate on the truth that we know. And Father, we're going to give you the glory this morning, not because we don't deserve it, certainly. We don't stand before you because of our own goodness, our own good works. We stand before you by grace. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity of being able to gather together to study your word. We pray that you'd use this time that we've been together for your honor and your glory, that we might live, or that Christ might live through us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.